We're looking at Acts chapter 18, and it's not just the ending of Paul's second missionary journey. Acts chapter 18, and the closing verses from where we'll be reading from verse 18 unto the end of the chapter, transitions into the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. So we'll read verses 18 through 28, we'll just read the verses 18 to 23 and then make some comments on it verse by verse. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when, verse 22, and when he had landed at Caesarea, and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his gracious and abundant blessing to the reading of his holy truth. Let's pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, what a tremendous joy it is to see your word and to see the beginnings of the church in your good providence, bringing the good news to not just the Jews, but to all people of kindreds, tongues, tribes, and nations. We thank you, Father, that you have preserved it through your word, and we pray that you'll give us illumination of your word, and that you'll minister the truth unto the glory of Jesus Christ, to the God the Father, and in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Now, in verse 18, as it starts off, Paul had been in Corinth, in the region called Achaia, just across from Athens. He had been in Corinth for a year and a half, and he was ministering there, and that was in Paul after, tarried there yet a good while. After what? Well, after there was a big stir. Gallio was he was the governor of that region, and the Jews were bringing accusation against Paul, saying he teaches a different way than what we know. He's teaching of this Jesus. And as it goes through, Paul stayed there, and after that, he had been there for a year and a half. And we, to remind you again, that this is one of the first places predominantly that there was not a majority of Jews that received the gospel. And so a year and a half, whereas Paul would go in, he'd preach in the synagogues, disciples would be raised up, people that knew the word, and then he would depart, having left leadership behind that he was satisfied with, and sometimes not for a very long time. In Thessalonica, there were people that were raised up that knew great, tremendous, and deep truths that you could read in 1 and 2 Thessalonians in the letter that he had written during that missionary journey to encourage them, because they were under a great deal of persecution. Yeah, that's right. It's something not to be saddened by, but to rejoice in. Because it says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so, and the persecution is that which spread out so that the gospel could go forth unto all these places. And here we are at this end of Paul's second missionary journey. And so he takes leave of the brethren, and I want you also to note this, that remember that in the transition of Acts chapter 16, we see that just before they leave Asia Minor into Macedonia, that they pick up Luke, and he uses the first person plural. It's we had gone. But until when he gets to that point in Athens, where he is, leaves Berea and goes into Achaia to Athens, we see that it's written now in, I said third person, it's written in first person plural. And it's inclusive of Luke, the writer. He includes himself. We had set sail, we had gone, and we were there. But then after Berea, you'll notice the absence until about Acts chapter 20, I believe. I'll tell you exactly where. I think Acts chapter 20, verse 13, it says we. It uses the third person singular of Paul, and mostly singular in that the absence of plural is gone. Now, I suspect that what we'll notice as we look through this, tonight and in the weeks to come, that we'll see that a lot of the work that Paul's doing as he has his team is thinning out, and he is leaving them also to continue to minister as he tells Timothy, the things that you have seen in me and heard from me, teach unto also faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So now the team is maybe at this point starting to train other leaders so that the church can take hold and take root and become stronger, because now here at Corinth you have a church that isn't as founded in the Word, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians bear witness of that, because during Paul's third missionary journey, while he has a home base out of Ephesus for the 3-year period of time in his third missionary journey, he has to correct a lot of problems. Had they known the Word of God, they may have been a lot more stable in their Christian character and in their Christian walk. But the simple things, Paul even rebukes them off. This is something that even the heathen don't do, and yet you take Christian liberty in it. And so that's what he writes to them as kind of a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians in his letter to them. So in verse 18, it continues on. So he took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence unto Syria. Now, the brethren doesn't necessarily mean he left team members behind. It could have meant that he left the brethren in Corinth. But more than likely, there could have been some team members that were left behind. I wouldn't put that past what Paul would do, because the man, as we know, not only was he passionate, not only was he doctrinal with a propositional truth, but he was practical as far as the ministry. He did not want to see any work that was built up of the Holy Spirit broken down because of the frailties of men and not thinking things through in the plan that God would raise through the apostles and the prophets. So they sailed thence, and it says, and sailed thence unto Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And the Assyrian influence, even during the days of the captivity, that region that's called Asia Minor, it's also known as Syria as well. And so he was going back to where Ephesus was, Galatia. It's also called the area where the Laodiceans are, but it's that place of the area that's called Galatia. So he takes Priscilla and Aquila. Now notice also in verse 18 that Priscilla and Aquila, there's three times that Paul mentions them, or at least three times that they're mentioned that we know of. And the first time it's mentioned Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila's the man and Priscilla is the wife. But two times here and elsewhere, there's another place where I believe in Romans 16, Priscilla's mentioned first. The female's mentioned first. The woman's mentioned first. And as man has a responsibility in preaching the gospel and so forth, I like that it's here. And I'm not the only one that likes that. There are many men going all the way back to the Reformers and Puritans that say, look, Galatians 3, Paul sets us straight. There's neither Jew nor Greek in Christ Jesus. There's neither male nor female. Galatians chapter 3 and I think it's verse 26. Don't hold me to that. Gene, do you know that one? It's somewhere in Galatians 3 towards the, not 26, I think it's earlier. It's like verses 12 to 16, somewhere in that area. But anyway, and that is a wonderful thing. Our liberty in Christ doesn't quash women or keep them down. It elevates them into that place that all men and women are children of God. And therefore, we have we have positions of order, don't get me wrong. You know that's what the scriptures speak of, so that men can take a place of responsibility. And in woman being made the way that she is, that men can bring glory unto God in his protection of his wife and his honor unto her as a cherished vessel, as it should be. Because Jesus Christ, looking upon all of us as the church, his beloved bride, as a picture of that, he nurtures us, he cherishes us, he protects us. And he is certainly the head. Jesus Christ would be taking all responsibility for that which he gives unto his church. And so we men should take that example from our Lord Christ. But also remember that we are, as it says, that wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord, it says in Ephesians 5 and verse 21. But verse 20 it says, submit yourselves one to another. So we have to remember that there is a mutual submission. Though I have the responsibility and will be accountable to God. I even went through this with Lisa, and I were talking about something just this afternoon and then prayed about it. But if we come to a final decision, whether it's right or wrong, I'm going to be the one held accountable to it before God because I'm the head of that family. But I don't cast away the wisdom that is in my wife because of that, what we call the 6-month prophecy. 6 months later, after she said, tells me, honey, we could use a microwave oven. 6 months later, I bolt up right in bed, 3 a.m. Honey, wake up. We could use a microwave oven. Well, that's a good idea. That was a real illustration. I was in the Navy. What do I need a microwave oven for? We got all kinds of appliances here. Just cook it up. Get some barbecue or get some charcoal briquettes. That'll do you. And that's just one of them. Sorry to embarrass you, hon. I love my wife. She is so prophetic, and I am so pathetic. If I just listened to her sooner. And so they sail on. He came to Ephesus in verse 19 and left them there. But he himself entered into, he left Aquila and Priscilla there, into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. There's Paul's practicality again. Goes into the Jews, as he says in Romans, I am unashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Because Paul, growing up as a Jew, understanding that when he was persecuting Jesus Christ by persecuting the church, and Jesus appeared to him on that road to Damascus, not even looking for him, and there was Jesus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord, that I persecutest? I am Jesus whom you persecute. It is hard for thee to kick against the cattle prods. My church is going this way, Paul, and you just keep on kicking like a mule or like a cow, like a steer that's got a yoke, and you just won't go. I'm plowing my furrows, my word's going forth, and you're going against me. And he was struck blind, and now we know the story. Ananias came and laid hands on him. Brother Saul, received thy sight, brought him to him the gospel, and he was baptized. Now here he is on his transitioning into his third missionary journey, and so he knows the practicality of it. Lord, your kingdom will advance if I get to those Jews and preach the gospel, if there are any elect in there, that once they receive it, they'll have your word and they'll be able to proclaim it too. Bless you. And so when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast and cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. Now, I didn't even mention his shorn head here, because in verse 21 it tells us the reason why his head was shorn. Here he is still a Jew. He cut his hair because if he placed upon himself a vow that he must go to Jerusalem for the feast that was there. And it doesn't tell us what feast it is. I suspect that it was probably Pentecost, possibly Passover. But at any rate, he wanted to be there. And so he cut his hair close Why is that? Because if he didn't keep his vow, his hair is going to grow real long. And he tells the Corinthians there as a witness, he says that even nature itself teaches that if a man has long hair, it is a shame to him. So the pictures of Jesus, quote unquote, from these medieval artists are absolutely wrong because Jesus didn't have long hair. He touched lepers. In fact, in Mark, in our readings from McShane's reading portions this past week, the order of his, when he cleansed the leper this week, he touched the leper. The leper says, he said, "What would you have me to do?" He says, "I would that you would make me clean." And he says, "I will." And he touched him. And then he said, "Be thou clean." And the word that Mark tells us is that when he spoke, he became cleansed. So he touched an unclean person. If he had long hair to have a Nazarite vow upon him, then he broke his Nazarite vow by touching something unclean. Numbers chapter 6 in the Old Testament tells us that. Jesus wouldn't go on his Nazarite vow until after his death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, he prophesied that when he took the when he gave the Lord's Supper. He says, "I will not drink from the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom." His Nazarite vow was that he would go to the cross. And possibly because the text of Scripture in the Gospels never says that he ever drank any wine or ate any grapes. I suggest that since there's nothing dead in heaven, he doesn't need a haircut since he's glorified, that part of that Nazarite vow is until he returns, and then he provides the wine for his for the ultimate Lord's table in the marriage supper of the Lamb when he returns. That's my suggestion. I might be wrong, but regardless, Paul had this vow upon him, but that he was a Jew, and he was going unto the Jews in Jerusalem. He says to the Jews, "I became as a Jew." I think that's more of a heart thing than it is outside. But for him to do this, we see through Acts that among the Jews, that witness of those Jews who believed in Christ still did some aspects of the law. Now, we won't cover that today. We'll just go continue on. Verse 20, when they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not. Now notice as we look into verse 21, and as he bade them farewell, he goes to the feast in Jerusalem, but says that he will return. And then he sailed from Ephesus. And verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, now he's he's just south of Antioch. Caesarea is between Antioch and Jerusalem. He goes up to salute the church in Jerusalem. It says he gone up and saluted the church, and then he went down to Antioch. Remember that Jerusalem in the scriptures is always it's up on a Mount Moriah, so you do have to ascend up onto a mountain or a hill. But everywhere it says you're always going up, you're ascending to Jerusalem. In both the Greek language and in the Hebrew language, and even translated into English. So when it says he went down to Antioch, it means that from Caesarea he went to Jerusalem, kept the feast, and now he's gone back to his home church, his sending church in Antioch. But the thing I wanted you to take note of, as he keeps this feast, but as he left Ephesus, it doesn't make mention that there were any converts. At this point, he reasoned with the Jews, and as many Jews were, you know, it's fairly silent about any Jews coming to the Lord. And so reasoning with them, they wanted him to stay because the Lord was moving upon hearts, but the timing of it wasn't there. And since possibly in the providence of God, the Lord laid upon Paul's heart that he needed to be in Jerusalem for whatever reason, that he needed to be on that feast, and even to show it as an external show, I'm going to bring my hair down, cut it to the quick, and have a vow upon me that I will not stop my journey until I've made it to Jerusalem for the feast of the Lord. Now in verse 23 it says, "And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." And I like that it said in order. It shows again the very practical, meticulous, orderly way and methodical way that Paul had in applying his mission. Not all missions end up being like that, that's for sure. But he was determined to, if at all possible, that he would do things in a particular order. He seemed to be that kind of man in his practicality. So he went in order to all those churches that he had gone to in his second missionary journey and made sure that they were strengthened. In verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, now we have a transition here. It gives us some details of what's going on in between Paul's second and third missionary journey. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now this is where it becomes a little sticky, a little tricky. He comes into Ephesus, and Paul had been speaking with them, and now here he comes. Here is a disciple of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist preached repentance of sins, preparing our lives to receive Jesus Christ, to know who He is, to desire God and His anointed to come, pointing to Jesus Christ who would be the sacrificial lamb. Yet, what is it that he taught? I'm going to go out on a limb to say that when you read very closely the scriptures, you'll find out that there, when you get into Acts 19, it gives kind of a hint that he actually was pointing to Jesus Christ. There's that possibility. The absence of it in chapter 18 says that there could be a possibility he didn't until Aquila and Priscilla explained it to him more correctly. Now, with this kind of vagueness and ambiguity, what is that doing for us as far as what's happening here? It provides for us that there are things that are going on with the groundwork that certainly with his preaching, though he was an eloquent speaker, he wasn't bringing him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ with every sincerity of his heart. And we have that today. People that are desiring to serve God, but they don't have the word correctly. In fact, they see that the work is so it's so necessary, and there's so few people that are preaching the truth. They take whatever little truth that they have and they go forth. And it's not a bad thing in one sense, but in another sense, it is without power. It is without power. And let me just go on for a moment. Let's read a little bit more. Verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. See, it says he only knows the baptism of John. And being fervent in the Spirit, I would suggest that that was his own, the Spirit that was within him, not the Holy Spirit. He was fervent in the Spirit that was within him, because if it was his own Spirit, saying that his own enthusiasm, say. Because if it was the Holy Spirit, it would testify of Jesus. And you find out later in Acts 19, we'll actually probably read Acts 19:1. And verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. This is where we find out that Aquila and Priscilla were Jews. They were in the synagogue, and here they see this newcomer that comes in from Alexandria. He's preaching the repentance of sins, or John the Baptist. He's speaking of the Christ to come. He may not have even named him by name. That's a possibility. And Aquila and Priscilla, who have been with Paul for a year and a half, have been converted under his ministry and are now there in Ephesus. They speak unto him, and he the way of God more perfectly. And verse 27, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. So now he's going to go to Corinth. Verse 28, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now that's the way more perfectly. He was not speaking of Jesus as Christ, and possibly even if he pointed to Jesus, if he was around long enough during John the Baptist's ministry for him to see John point to Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," not knowing, bless you sister, not knowing his crucifixion and resurrection, not having the Holy Spirit, he could not do that. And if you recall from some of our devotions that we looked at, that in Matthew 16, our Wednesday night devotions, where Peter was told not to tell anyone that I was the Christ, Jesus says, basically. Do not tell anyone this thing that has been revealed to you. Why? Because it would never come in power. Every time he came to somebody, that like he healed the leper, he says, "Go show yourself unto the priests and give the offerings according to the law of Moses." Why? And then they go, "Don't tell anyone." Why? Because they have not the Holy Spirit that was given, and therefore the testimony was not the true witness that would come, as we're reading it in Acts, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." That's the important thing, because there are many people that are saying stuff about Jesus, but unless they are witnesses of the truth of a regenerated life, they are just words. Now, unto us as believers, we receive that word because we have the Holy Spirit and we rejoice. But there's no power from it, because this is the means. This is the true means. Anyone can take the word, and a lot of people do. They take the word and they speak of Jesus, but there's no power because there's no Spirit. There's no Spirit because there's no truth of his death, burial, and resurrection. They take this as a owner's manual, so to speak. "Well, if I just do this thing and do that thing that's said in here, maybe I'll be okay and I'm not that bad." But the truth is that this is what Paul had a passion for. And even in the transition from second missionary journey to third missionary journey, it was the cross of Jesus Christ. That there was nothing that he could do. Knowing this, the Old Testament scriptures, as the New Testament's being written, there was nothing he could do except that it be by the grace of God to reveal Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. That sin is so horrifying and so such an offense unto God, that nothing short of God becoming a man and taking that sin upon himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the good news. Because the thing that throws our minds completely away from the truth of the gospel is that we will say, "Well, here is a first party that's owed God. God is owed a debt because we have sinned against him. But I who owe the debt, the second party, can't pay because everything I do is sinful. And that's the sin that offends him. So I need a third party." But the third party, who is Jesus Christ, this is where people get lost. The third party, that doesn't make sense. That seems so wicked that if this third party pays for my sins and receives the wrath of God, that causes God to be such a wicked and evil person. But the thing is that the third party that pays for my debt is actually the first party. He is God. And that, when God brings that to our attention and brings that to our heart, that is the great and good news of the gospel, that God's love prevails upon his creatures, that he would not leave them in their sin, but take their sin upon himself, hung upon a tree that reflects the tree in the middle of the garden that brought disobedience unto the entire human race. And in his obedience as a man, Jesus's, that's the good news. His righteousness exceeds the righteousness of all men by and far. So that his death is of infinite value and of infinite worth. So there is no one that could say that they were beyond salvation, because the price that he paid was his very life. And the value that God sees in him could say to the entire universe, without losing a measure of his holiness whatsoever, to say, "In him is all goodness," and to believe on my son Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, is all things, who rules and reigns upon my throne as God. A man who reigns on my throne And to believe on Him and that He's coming again is the good news that I give unto you. And when we respond with hearts that say, that is truth, and that is truth that I want, and I do not want to live without it, that's the Holy Spirit ministering to us that we should surrender to. We must surrender to, or we just prove that we are as disobedient as Adam was, who was made perfect and ran straight into death. We're running straight into death when we deny the death of Christ. And that was the passion of Paul, that he couldn't wait to get to Jerusalem, to get back to Antioch, and then to the churches, because that was the advancement of the kingdom of the Christ who saved him on the road to Damascus, who loved him and kept him in the way, and would bring him all the way home. Let us pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in sometimes the passage that seems the least significant after all these amazing things of the miracles that we see, this one is just as powerful because it brings to us the blessed truth of the power of your Spirit and the love of God in Jesus Christ, that it would go to not just one man, but to all men who have received the blessed truth of a revelation of Jesus Christ on our road to Damascus. We thank you, Lord, and pray, Lord God, that you will bring fruit from the reading of this word and the study of it, and that you will bring glory to yourself because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.